The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Many of you might not know. My family and I, we had the opportunity to live overseas for a few years in a place called Shenyang, China. And I'm sure you've heard of Shenyang. It's a city of about 9 million people. It's one of the major cities. No, you've never heard of Shenyang. And if you did, you probably heard of that Shenyang. Oh, Americans and their pronunciation of Chinese is terrible. You really need to work on that. I'm just kidding. But while over there, it's this really fascinating experience when you go over there. I was going over there to teach the Bible at an international school, and you're like, that's really strange. I thought that's illegal. It's very confusing over there, which kind of leads into my point today. I'm walking through customs in China, and I have one suitcase that is just commentaries. And it was one of those moments where I'm praying, like, Jesus, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, as an American coming into China. And I go through, and it goes through customs, it goes through the scanner just fine, until one of the customs officers says, hey, can you open that up in Chinese? And I didn't really understand Chinese at the time. And I was like, he's pointing at the bag very vigorously. And so I was like, okay, well, Jesus, I might die right here. And so because all these stereotypes are running through my mind. And so I open it up, and lo and behold, there's all these Bible commentaries. And I'm thinking, like, this is the end. This is the part where I go to jail and arrested and all of this fun stuff. And the guy looks at me and he says, what are these for? And I was like, I'm a teacher. And he's like, where are you teaching? I was like, in a school. International school. I'm only teaching international kids, which was true. That was what I was getting paid to do. And he's like, okay, that's fine. Go ahead. And I was very confused. I was like, wait. I thought in my mind when I think about China, like, that's not the response I was expecting. And I remember about a year in, I wanted to get the kids Chinese English Bibles, particularly ESVs, because they didn't have really any Bibles. They were all bringing different Bibles. And so I asked one of the Chinese staff, I was like, hey, how do we get Bibles? And I'm thinking in my mind, we live in China, and so it's going to involve smuggling like they do in the movies, right? Like we're going to be sneaking them in under our shirts and stuff through customs. And they're like, no, there's a store. And you go to the store and you buy Chinese English Bibles from China, printed in China for Chinese people. And you're like, wait, I had this stereotype of what it was to be a Chinese Christian and a Christian in China. And that stereotype for that particular city was completely wrong. I was got asked to teach a group of pastors. And so I have in my mind, oh, China's very open to Jesus and the gospel and everything. And so I got invited by these group of pastors to walk through the whole story of the Bible in a period of 2 days. And so I'm like, absolutely, I would love to do that. And he says, okay, now listen, I will pick you up. I don't know why I'm doing this in a Chinese accent, but I apologize. And he's like, I will pick you up at 8, and we will go to an apartment, and there we will stay until 5 p.m. And we cannot leave because people will notice, and it will be very bad, and people will get arrested. And I'm like, wait, I'm very confused. I thought I had figured it out. China was very open to the gospel. Apparently, they're not very open. It's very strange. And then another time, my wife and I started hosting a Bible study in our home for our Chinese friends, and it turned out a few months later into it that they told me that this was actually their church, and I had no idea that I'd planted a Chinese church. But there was one guy there whose name was David, and he would show up, and we would eat, and we would talk for a little bit, just like here, and then we would sing some songs, and then we would open up our Bibles, and we would talk a little bit about the Bible, and then we would be done. But David would always fall asleep, and every single time. And I was very confused by this. I was like, I was a teacher at the time, and I'm a pastor now, so I get it. I was like, well, sometimes people fall asleep. Sometimes it's daylight savings time, or whatever. And so, by the way, if you fall asleep today, there's no hard feelings, but your neighbors will judge you. I'm just kidding. Jesus, there's grace there. And so, but well done being here, by the way. And so David would always fall asleep. I thought this was very strange, but whatever. It turns out he was very faithful in always being there until one day when the group of friends were going to go do a work at a local university, and they were going to share and preach the gospel at a local university. And they all left our house, and they were all arrested immediately and all taken to the PSB, which is the Chinese police department. And as it turns out, David was an undercover police officer. Like, he was the secret police, and he had been in our home for like 2 years. Super creepy, right? Like, and it's one of those moments where you're like, I thought I figured out what being a Christian in this culture looked like, and once again, I am completely blindsided by this. And the reason I say that is because Peter, as he's speaking to his audience, like, they're living as people that are facing a cultural resistance. And the cultural resistance, it doesn't matter what culture you are in, the resistance looks different, but it's still there. Does that make sense? Are you with me? You probably know this. As soon as, or when you, as a follower of Jesus, begin speaking like Jesus spoke, and you speak to, when you speak to justice as Jesus spoke, and when you speak to the disenfranchised like Jesus spoke, and when you speak to the value of human beings, and when you speak to human sexuality, and when you speak to money in the way that Jesus spoke, and when you speak to sin in the way Jesus spoke, and when you speak of grace the way Jesus spoke, what's going to happen in the circles in which you live and do life? There's going to be resistance. People are going to look at you and be like, that's very strange. Like, I have a friend, and I don't think I told this story the last time I was here. My friend's name is Steve, and Steve is a programmer, and he has a friend who's living a particular lifestyle, and he knows Steve's a believer, and Steve's friend found out he tithed. Steve, my friend, this is very confusing already. Steve's friend, who's a homosexual, living a homosexual lifestyle, and been burned very badly by the church and people that call themselves Jesus followers. Found out Steve gave to the church. And he got immediately, and this is in front of everyone in the whole lunch cafeteria thing, he lost his mind and explained to Steve just how horrible of a human being he is for giving money to the church. And it's very embarrassing for Steve. And all of his coworkers are looking at Steve and like, I can't believe. Why would you give money to people that hate so many? It's very difficult. It's very difficult being a Christian and living like Jesus and responding well to the world as an American, right? Like, in our day and age, there's so much cultural confusion about who Jesus is, and there's this natural resistance that seems to be hardwired into our culture and the story of our country even. That's really difficult, and there is a natural pent-up resistance to the things of Jesus. And this is what Peter's speaking to. He's speaking to how are we, or how is the bride of Christ, as he begins his letter, how is the bride of Christ who are called, in the very first verse, we're called elect exiles. And we live, as we've been talking about and walking through Peter, we live in this tension between we are prized and we have this resurrected hope. And we are loved, and the affection of Jesus is very strong to us, and our hope is guaranteed. And we have this access, as Jason talked about last week, to taste of the good things of God. This is who we are. And simultaneously, there is much resistance to us, and life is hard. And it's very, if you take the time to think about it, especially in the difficult moments, this question arises in my mind. This passage has been very encouraging and convicting to me at the same time this week as I've been studying it, is speaking to this. If Jesus is King, and if I've submitted myself to Jesus and to follow Jesus, why is it that life sometimes is so doggone still hard? Why? And that's what Peter's speaking to. It's as if those of you that are parents, this was my experience as a first time parent, walking out of Beijing United, with this small little premature 5-pound little girl named Madeline, and we're walking out of this hospital, and I keep waiting for people to stop me because I am carrying out another human being.
And someone's trusting me with her, and these medical professionals are trusting me with the life of another human being. But the one confidence was my wife was a reader, and she loved reading books and preparing, and so she had been reading. I knew this. There's this big tome called What to Expect When Expecting, and that's what she read. She read the whole thing front to cover. And I read its smaller companion, What to Expect When Your Wife is Expanding. And it was about as serious as you would expect it to be. It was very fun, not very useful. And so my wife made fun of me, but that was who my wife is, and that's who I am. But I knew, like, my wife had read all the books. And so we're walking out, and as we're checking my daughter into a taxi, weird thing, laws in China, there's no laws for child seats. It's very strange. And so we're just sitting in the taxi with my daughter in my arms, and I look at my wife, and I was like, all right, what do we do now? Like, I feel like we've had this very difficult crisis moment with you going into labor in a train, and we made it, and, like, it was very close, very strenuous, and terrifying for me. I don't know. I guess you're doing fine. But now that we've arrived, like, we have arrived at parenthood, and I looked at my wife, and I was like, finally, like, what do we do now? And my wife looked at me, and she was like, because I knew there was a second book, like, What to Expect the First Year. And I was like, so I knew she had the book, and I was like, so what do we do now? Now that we have the child, what do we do? And she looked at me, and it's like it hit both of us at the same time. Like, the journey's not done, actually. She looked at me, and she said, I haven't actually read the next book. I have no clue what we do now. And it was like, that was my experience. Like, oh, no. Like, we now have this human being, and we both jointly have no idea what to do. And that's the experience of my journey sometimes. Like, I feel like I was supposed to come to Jesus, and life was supposed to be easier. Instead, I find it at times incredibly challenging. And look at what Peter says, after speaking much to who we are in Christ in chapter 1, and who we are as an elect people. We are in chapter 2, verse 4. Look at what he says, and look at where he goes from here. He is now speaking to, how does being elect speak to who we are as exiles? Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, well, that makes perfect sense. So here, we have to do a little bit of work here as we unpack this. And before we do that, I want to pray. I want to pray for us as we jump into the text. And I forgot to do that at the beginning, so we're going to do that. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you crystallize my thoughts. And I ask that your Spirit would speak through this text. Lord, we enter into this place with a wide range of stories. And a wide range of experiences this week. I lift up my brothers and sisters who are discouraged this morning, who are on the verge of giving up, who are exhausted and weary of seeking to follow after you in a very difficult world. Lord, I ask that at the end of this, that our hearts would be lifted up because of who you are and what you are doing and the beauty of what Jesus has done and is continuing to do. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, look at what he speaks to us again. Let's take this one bite at a time. And as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This is fascinating, and he's kind of laying the foundation, so to speak, for everything else that's to follow. Because he says, remember who we are coming to. And he calls Jesus this very strange thing. He calls Jesus a living stone, because he's prepping us for this metaphor here. And he says, as we come to this living stone, the stone that is alive, this solid foundation, Jesus that is constant and steadfast, but he's also alive because of the resurrected hope. But look at what Jesus' experience was. He was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And those are two jarring things for us, right? Like if we're honest and when we take the time to think about it, the children that are chosen and precious are by definition protected from any sort of rejection, right? Like that's why we make sure and we enroll our kids in leagues where everyone gets a participation trophy, right? Like we don't want our kids to feel second class in any way. I have a little girl named Emma, and she is this sweet and beautiful, and she is one of my prized children because I have four children right now. And so she's one of my prized. But I remember the first time she ever experienced rejection. And I was ready to take a little 8-year-old boy to task right there at the bus stop, because she gets off the bus and she had received stamps, and she and Madeline were putting stamps all over their faces because that's what you're supposed to do with stamps when you're in elementary school. And this little boy, they're getting off the bus, and this little boy looked at her and he said, "You're dumb." And then just walks off. The gall of little boys, right? And so like she gets off the bus and she's in tears, and I pick her up, right, go into protective father mode. I'm like, and at first I'm like, "What did your sister do to you?" And she's like, "It was a boy." And I was like, "Who do I need to kill?" Right? Like, and she's like, "Who rejected you?" I'm not gonna take the high school years well. I already know this. And I'm like, "What happened?" And she said, "A boy called me dumb. I'm going to end this boy, just point him out." And my wife fortunately was there, and she's like, "No, you're not gonna end this boy. He's just a dumb boy." And so that's our parenting style. But this is the point. Because I love my child, I do not want them. I want to protect them from rejection. That's what love is. And Peter leads with, remember Jesus. Jesus was chosen and precious. We don't get to evaluate the Father's love of Jesus based on whether or not he was rejected or how he's used life was. We don't get to judge the success or failure of the children of God by how were they received by society. And it's beautiful and it's encouraging. Like, oh yeah, Jesus himself, who lived perfectly, who fathered the Father's steps perfectly, and who was approved perfectly by the Father, had a very difficult life. It was not easy. And he consistently experienced rejection because of who he was and the words that he said. If you get past the flannel graph version of Jesus, because we've fabricated oftentimes we carry around a fabricated interpretation of who Jesus was. Jesus was a nice guy, that much like Santa Claus, but younger and cooler and hipper because he had a really great beard. And Jesus just did a great job making sure other people liked him. But Jesus consistently lived and acted contrary, against the grain, to the expectation of those around him. Jesus would say incredibly complicated and divisive things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but through me." Like, you stand up in any university classroom, like, "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way anyone is going to have fulfillment or meaning or happiness or joy or life, period, is through Jesus." And you're going to experience the same sort of response, probably, that Jesus did. Jesus's primary goal, Jesus did not define success or failure based on the response or the approval of society around him. Instead, he had a different goal, it seems. And so he says this, he continues on, verse 5, he says, "You yourselves are like living stones." And I wonder, I think this is humor in the Bible. Like, Peter didn't give us a commentary on his own humor, but I think this is humor, because if you've grown up in the church, you probably know, what does Peter's name mean? All you Greek scholars out there, it means stone, right? So this is a play on words. Peter, the audience knows Peter, right? And so they're like, Peter, he's the rock, he's the great spiritual leader, and he's teasing them. "You yourselves, like little Peters, like Peters yourselves," and they're like, that's funny, he's joking with us. So he's anyway. Maybe you don't. maybe it's just me. He says, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. What in the world? Spiritual house? So this is, we're going to go a little bit slower here. What in the world does he mean by a spiritual house? Like, I think my children right now, they're trying to figure out what heaven is. Yesterday, they were asking question after question, like, can God hear us? Like, I don't see God. My little son, he's 4 years old. He gets on the phone with a friend who's an atheist of mine. This has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But my four-year-old son gets on the phone with an atheist friend of mine, and he picks up the phone without any leading, and he says, hey, have you seen God? They're trying to figure it out. Like, how does the spiritual interact with the physical? It's great. Anyway, so we have that. We're like, so we're being built up into like this mystical house in the clouds, which is very strange to us. No, he's actually speaking to the Jews. The original audience would have interpreted that immediately. There would have been red flags going up like, ah, he's talking about the temple, which does not do us much good as 21st century Americans. And so he's, what in the world does he mean when you yourselves, us, are being built up into a temple as living stones? This is how, as individualistic, independent Americans, how do we tend to interpret the goal of Jesus in doing his work on earth? It is to restore my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? How does the gospel get pitched? How have you heard the gospel pitched? Do you want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That is the end all. It tends to be, there's always exceptions. But I know when I was in high school and growing up for a very long time, my interpretation of God's desired work on this earth was to fix the vertical relationship between me and him. But if you grew up in the East, and this is an Eastern culture, there was a far greater appreciation, understanding of the corporate nature of what the gospel does. Jesus' ultimate desire, the end game of Jesus, was not primarily to fix this. It's to fix this. Build you on top of one another, to connect you, to integrate you into a family, to do what? To make much of this. To make much of him. And you're like, why? What's the significance of the temple, though? Like, why use that metaphor? Let's go back to the very beginning. I don't know why I keep playing with the stool. But what's the purpose of the temple? Go back to the very beginning, when everything was right in the world. Where did God meet man? What was the location? What was the physical environment? It was the garden, right? The Garden of Eden, that was where God walked with man, and everything was right, and there was life, and there was flourishing, and there was purpose, and there was beauty, and there was love, and there was affection, and there was no fear, and there was no crisis, and there was no anxiety. We knew God, and God knew us, and we were loved and affection in the vertical and in the horizontal world, right? Now watch what happens. When they go to build the tabernacle, the tent where the people of Israel would meet with God, when they're building, my wife's a seamstress, so I appreciate this. When they're doing the designs into the fabric of the walls of the tabernacle, guess what designs they inlaid in the fabric? Pictures of a garden. And then, when they go to build the temple, they're chiseling the wood, and then they overlay the wood with gold. Guess what images they chisel into the walls of the temple where God would meet with man? Images of a garden. Why? Because for the Israelites, the temple represented the place in our physical world, and don't miss this, the temple was the physical location where heaven broke into earth. So when they hear temple, they don't just think of a strange building overlaid with gold where they do weird sacrifices and people wear weird clothes. They think, this is the place where God breaks into the world. And so what is he saying? Read it with that frame. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You, hold on, you corporately, as you love and are united, and as you join with one another, and as you walk with one another, as you live life alongside one another in the place where God has put you, this is it. This is why this is such a big deal. This is God's desire, is so that in this world, in the city of Spartanburg, when people want to know who God is and what he's doing, and in the midst of a jacked up kingdom, in the midst of jacked up politics where there's so much violence and passivity and selfishness and pride and arrogance and people leveraging horrible events in human history for their own personal good, and people are like, what is hope? What is purpose? I have no meaning. There's no life. There's no, ah! And people are willing to check out, and they're like, where is God? Where are they supposed to see him? In you. The people of God. Peter's describing this. Your purpose. Your purpose is not to cling on white knuckle until you get to go to heaven when you die. You have actual purpose in where God's placed you. You have purpose. Because in the city of Spartanburg, Dwight Smith, one of the guys that we quote pretty regularly around here, he says, when you look at the story of how God works in this world, what does he do? How does he act through his people? How does God show this world, this city, this circle, who he is and what he is about? Through you linking arms and being joined as a living stone to other living stones corporately. How does that play out? Well, fortunately, I don't have to answer that question today. But that's what your question should be. All right? Built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So what was the priesthood's responsibility? Unpack this. So the building represented where heaven broke into earth. What was the priesthood's responsibility? Just think bottom shelf. What was the purpose of priests? To explain God to people that didn't know God. Right? To liaison. To represent the identity of the deity in the city or town or village where they were. Why does he call us a holy priesthood? Because your purpose is not to make a check and live a nice life until you go to heaven. Your purpose is to be a priest where you are. A holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ends up being the ultimate foundation, but our lives, as Paul would say in Romans, like, our lives are intended to be living sacrifices, right? Like, it's not ultimately about our life, getting our own and protecting our own, but instead giving of ourselves for the good of who God is and what he's doing in this world. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's he saying here? Notice the contrast that he's about to build. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Peter is setting up for us a contrast. Because as we live life as living stones, as we live lives and we seek to play out this journey as holy priests, resentment and rejection and difficulty follow in its wake. When you try to talk about finances and resources in the way Jesus talked about finances and resources, as you talk about the environment in the way Jesus talked about environment, when you talk about politics and power in the way Jesus talked about politics and power, when you talk about the family structure in the way that Jesus talked about the family structure, when you talk about human value in the way that Jesus talked about human value, because that's what we're called to do as holy priests. And as we live our lives and steward our lives in such a way as Jesus did to make much of who he is, what ends up happening? The world loses its mind at you. What are you talking about? We're rejected. And do you know what happens? Maybe this is just me. I get sick. You know what happens? Is you, when I face rejection, when I'm honest with myself, and I'm carrying on these conversations, and I know I can talk about this, but I know it won't be popular. What ends up happening? For me, shame. And then I'm quiet. I don't want to be alone in this. I don't want to be the odd guy out. It is way easier for me just to go with the flow. Because in so many different ways, we find ourselves buying into the lie that democracy or the plurality actually shapes what is valuable. And society as a whole has bought into this hook, line, and sinker. Like when you hear newscasters talk about moral issues, value issues, what is their evidence? What is their proof? In a recent survey, this percentage of people said this is true and this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And that gets overlaid on Jesus. And we live life, and it is so easy to live life shaped by, I don't want to offend. And if I do live life, there is the majority, the cultural majority that has decided that I am wrong. And I take that as shame. Maybe I actually am wrong. Maybe they're right, because person after person is rejecting me and looking at me as if I'm backwards or I'm out of touch with reality. I'm living in this fantasy. That's what the culture tells us. And it is so easy to believe the lie. And Peter's words here, he's like, actually, for it stands in Scripture, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Your identity, your self-worth, your value is actually, in the end of things, not predicated on your success, on what your neighbors think of you, or your coworkers, or the marketplace, or your family members think of you, but rather, is your life built on the foundation of that which is priceless, the cornerstone. This is the determining factor. And then he contrasts it with this metaphor, verse 7. So honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So he has this picture. He's like, it's like, guys, this is what the world has done. The world has looked at Jesus as a rock in a quarry where they're building this big, massive building, which works pretty well here at the Chapman Cultural Center. When they're choosing stones to use and not use, Jesus is a stone they looked at, they evaluated, they judged, and they set themselves up, and they're like, nope, not good enough for us. And they threw him in the roadway only as they were going on the trip over to their destruction. And he says, your life, you don't get to evaluate the success or failure of your life based on what the world says. Because let's be honest, how is the world doing as its track record in judging in a democratic fashion what's right and wrong and values? Like, I was reminded today as I was looking up at this stage, there was a long season in which the cultural majority had a particular understanding of race. It was a cultural majority, and they were patently, grossly wrong, right? Like, you look at human history, and time again, the cultural majority buys into lies, and the minority, the people of God, are the sticks in the mud. And sometimes the people of Jesus or the church gets co-opted and hijacked by the majority to justify itself, right? The cultural majority today, like, they think LaCroix is a good thing. Like, that's terrifying to me. Like, we don't get to do that, and yet we do, and this is the thing, is as we get really practical, like, I'm so scared of rejection, and I'm so scared of being isolated, and I'm so scared of the shame that gets to attach to me claiming Jesus is Lord, that I just shut up. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that from the stage. I just be quiet, because I'm terrified of the shame that is inevitably to come when people find out I believe Jesus lived and died and rose again from the dead. guys, just look at quick glance at the history of the human race. The human race is spectacularly terrible at determining what is good and what is evil. We still buy into a lie. And Peter's answer is, the people that rejected Jesus will ultimately be shown for what they are. They stumble not because Jesus is insufficient. They stumble not because the gospel is actually a sham. They stumble not because you didn't do a good enough job. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. And that's, like, we can get lost in the weeds on that last point, but this is what Peter's trying to get at. The rejection of the society of you is not, God is not up in heaven losing his mind like, oh my gosh, everyone hates my people. What in the world's going on? Like, that's not what he's like. No, this is, I know. I knew this was going to happen. And then he concludes with this. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see the value he is attaching to the people of God? What he is doing is Peter is quoting from Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Go ahead and jot that down if you want to go back and look at it later. But the original audience, they would have caught this. They would be like, oh, yeah, he's talking about there was a people enslaved and isolated and completely devalued. And God broke into time and space and saved them. And he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. And there he declared, you are mine. The world has rejected you. The world is literally waging war and trying to enslave you. They think as little of you as they possibly could. You are mine. And you know what ultimately what I did with my daughter? The answer was not threatening and actually going and beating up a little 10-year-old boy and going to jail for it. That's not the answer. What's the answer? You pick her up. You push her up. And I said, does this boy know you? No. I know you, and you are mine. My opinion of you matters far more than some fifth grade boy. That's what Peter speaks to our shame. That's what Peter speaks to our rejection. He doesn't say, live life in such a way so that you never have to experience rejection. It's not just wait until you don't experience rejection anymore. It's you have been accepted by the one whose opinion matters more than anyone else. Right? And that's what we cling to. Not all opinions are equal. Right? Like, I'm reminded of that when I think of food. Kyle is a food connoisseur. When Kyle compliments your food, it carries way more weight than when I compliment your food. We had a chili cook-off at Simpsonville and Malden, and I'm eating all the chilies, and I'm like, this one's spicy, this one's not. Everyone else, there's 30 different chilies. They're all meat and beans. I don't understand the difference. There's other people whose opinion matters a whole lot. When it comes to coffee, I am incredibly, like, stupid particular. But anyway, like, that's the point. Not all opinions are equal. When it comes to your value and your acceptance, whether or not you judge your life as a failure, not all opinions are equal. The Father has looked at outcasts and he says, you're mine. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're going to come back to that because we are chosen with a purpose. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. This is super important. Otherwise, this verse right here, I love it because it keeps us from being arrogant jerk faces. Because it's super easy for Christians who are looking at a world bent on its own self-destruction, who have found hope in Jesus, to do what? You guys are all idiots. I found Jesus. Arrogant jerk faces. And Peter's looking at the people, the living stones that are being built up, and he's like, how'd you get to where you were? Mercy. Sheer mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners, so this is the therefore, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. By the way, isn't that encouraging that Peter acknowledges that, like, temptation is, his metaphor for temptation and living in this world is, it's waging war against your soul. I'm like, yes, I don't feel like a failure now. Thank you. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So that way you get to go to heaven when you die. No. So that way, when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here's what's great. Because we're answering the question, like, why does God, what is God's response to our life being super difficult and living in a broken world that is constantly rejecting us? Because it's so easy to get wrapped up in our own insecurity and then act out of that. And then presume, if that's the case, then you're going to live your life in such a way as to insulate yourself from as much criticism as possible. We're going to curate our Facebook pages, and we're going to curate our lifestyle, and we're going to curate everything that we talk about as much as we can to insulate ourselves from criticism in whatever environment we're safe in, right? And this is what he says. Your purpose of your life is far bigger than avoiding shame. See, the freedom of living your life and your identity and what Jesus has done for you and will do for you, that freedom we have launches us into reckless abandon to proclaim Jesus. Like, I no longer have to live as holy in order to earn some ticket somewhere. I no longer have to live a certain particular lifestyle in order to earn the approval of these people that I find my identity in. No. You have it. You are his person. You are his kids. You are his people. And it frees you to love with abandon, even those the world is determined to be unlovable. It frees you to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, independent of what those around you might say. Does that make sense? For the purpose not of earning this particular favor with this, but to proclaim, this is what Jesus is, to live as temples. Our life has purpose. We get called. Like, this is what I love. The Father calls us to join him. I see this in my son. My son, he's figured out that oftentimes in the mornings, I have early breakfasts, which I loathe. I'm not a morning person. My son is a morning person, and there's been multiple times, even this week, where he'll wake up, and he'll wake up before me, and he'll be at the bottom of the stairs as I'm walking down the stairs, and he'll be waiting at the bottom, and he'll look at me with his little briefcase of letters, because I've got my bag, he's got his, and he looks at me and he says, Daddy, can I go to a meeting with you? And I'm like, buddy, I'd love that. You'd be bored out of your skull. Like, this is not a fun meeting. I feel like, he's like, but will you meet at Chick-fil-A? Well, we are going to Chick-fil-A. Can I go to the meeting with you? But then it speaks to the heart of my son, a desire to join Dad in what he's doing. Right? And this is what the Father does. Come with me. Come with me. I know you're a little bit inept. I know you're going to toddle around. I know you have no idea what you're getting yourself into. I know you're going to fall flat on your face. That's fine. Join me. I have grace. And I want you to be part of what I'm doing, making much of my work to redeem this. And it's not because you've figured this out, because you're just carrying a box of letters and you think you're going to change the world. And some of the times you just want to go because there's Chick-fil-A. There's which I can't hardly blame you, but join me. And now I'm going to invite the band up, because it's at this point when I was writing, as I was writing my message. By the way, y'all have been champions. I feel like I'm talking forever. So well done. I know you all lost an hour of sleep, so kudos. It's at this point in my preparation where I was in Starbucks and I'm typing. And I got incredibly insecure. Because there's this realization, like, God calls me to make much of him. And I fail a lot. Like, I'm immensely aware of my own insecurities and my own failings and my own, imagery of living stones, like, I have a lot of cracks. Incredibly discolored. I have flaws. I'm a jacked up stone. And through that, I was sitting there, and I didn't know what to type next. And then I noticed at the top of the page, who wrote the book? Like, who's penning the word? This guy named Peter. And when Peter's last interaction with Jesus before Jesus was taken to the cross was what? Jesus looked at Peter, and he breaks the bread, like we're going to do in a couple minutes. Jesus breaks the bread and he says, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus all the time, as he knew, listen, Jesus knew what this would cost to draw Peter to himself and to make things right and to build him together. And Jesus knew that in just a few hours, what would Peter do? He'd fall flat on his face 3 times. Jesus knew it. No, this is where we rest. Because the band's going to come out and play for a little bit, and we're going to sing some songs as we take communion. But this is what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. That our capacity and our place as living stones is not earned. And as we seek to live and hold the Father's hand and try to live out the work as a holy priesthood, it's not something that garners favor with him. We have absolute favor because of what Jesus did. And so as we go out into our places, and as we reflect on our own failures and sins this week, we get to rest there. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, any serious consideration of the task that you have set before us in this broken world is going to end up with a deep-rooted insecurity. Because I am remarkably flawed. I have a terrible memory. I forget you. I live for myself. We are, as a people, incredibly unworthy of the task. And yet you still draw us to yourself. And you have declared us to be righteous. You have declared us to be your kids. You have declared us to be your people. And so, Father, I lift up my brothers and sisters in this room. I don't know how all of this is hitting them. You do. For those my brothers and sisters that have lived their life this week for the approval of man, to not cause waves, that have curated their life and conversations in such a way as to not be rejected, Lord, I just ask that you would remind them of their security in you. Absolute affection and grasp. grasp that you have on our souls, even as we fail. Father, I also lift up my brothers and sisters this week. They're just discouraged and weary. They're weary of the rejection. They're weary of swimming against the stream. God, I ask that you would grip us. Remind us of the grasp you have on our hands. Thank you that this is all temporary, that there is a hope that your kingdom is breaking into this world. That there will come a day where we will celebrate this table with you in victory. That all will be made right. In your Son's name we pray and trust. Amen. The way we do, just a couple practical things as the band plays. We play a couple songs. We're going to ask that you come out to this side, my right, your left. We're going to walk around, grab the cups that are placed, they're double stacked, and then walk around the front and then return to your seats. And we invite you to participate in communion with us at some point on your own timing in the next couple of Sundays.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.